within the history of mankind, and that is the story of Cain and Abel. So we know that Adam and Eve decide to have some wonderful sexual relationships. They had the book called The Gift of Sex, and so they tried it out, and they found out that that what it does is it gets people pregnant. If only Chris was back there, she could have told them already. So there they are, and they have two children, Cain and Abel. Interesting thing about the word Abel. Abel actually means futile or fleeting or vapor-like. It's kind of actually an interesting note, because that's kind of what his life is going to be like. It's going to be cut down a little bit short. It's almost, unfortunately, meaningless, because he didn't get a chance to really live out that life and have that happen. So Cain and Abel are born. We know that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. They would be going out and tilling the land or keeping the flocks. Well, it comes time for them to actually bring some offerings to the Lord. And let's take a look at this. This is going to help us out. This is an interesting passage. Middle of verse 2, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Now verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. This has absolutely nothing to do with God liking meat more than he likes vegetables. Though I would like to, you know, try and prove that theologically, that unfortunately is not the case. A lot of people wonder, why did God like Cain's offering more than he liked, why did he like Abel's offering more than he liked Cain's offering? And it's actually written right there in the text that will help us understand that. What did Cain bring? He brought some of the fruits of the soil. There is a word that's missing that would definitely key us into what would be a much better offering. Cain did not bring the first fruits of the soil. Because look at Cain, and that butt is a big... Yeah, okay. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn. See, God isn't interested in your leftovers. That's not the story. God is interested in having the first fruits of your life. And that was a very difficult thing for people that harvested grapes or people that harvested vegetables, because if the crop started to grow, they would take the first sightings of fruit and they would give that as an offering to God. They would burn it up on the altar. And what happens if right after that there was no more rain? Or there was too much rain and the rest of the crop was spoiled? What you're saying is you're taking that and you're saying, gosh, I'm going to give this to you, Lord. It's really actually all I have. And I'm going to hope and pray that you're going to continue to still provide for me. That's the offering mentality. And that's what Abel did with the firstborns. You know, when you get the firstborn of the calves or the cattle or the sheep, those are very precious, because those can either provide meat or wool or even further offspring to help you increase your flock. But what you're doing is you're taking that firstborn and saying, no, I give that to you. So, and we also know from Hebrews chapter 11, let's hope I'm doing this right, shum. Yes, Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. See, God liked his offering better just because he offered it how? In faith. And that's the difference between these two. So Cain gets a little bit upset at this whole process, and you can underline the two words there. Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. This concept of very angry actually shows up a couple more times in this strong language, and you'll see a little motif come up. I pulled up three times. Genesis chapter 34. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were filled with grief and fury. What is it that happened? Sister was raped. Sister Dinah was raped, because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. So the brothers of Dinah got very upset. What happens afterwards? The fulfillment of this type of anger was 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain because they tricked them by saying, hey, why don't y'all get circumcised? And so they circumcised all these guys, and because they were kind of in pain, they couldn't really wield a sword very well. Two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. When you leave your anger unchecked, often it turns into homicidal acts. Let's keep going. 1 Samuel 18, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Saul is a little bit jealous of this guy named David, and he's very, very, very angry. And what does good old Saul try to do? Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. So unchecked anger can often lead to that. Next, Nehemiah chapter 4, when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, the Israelite people were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. So what did he do with that anger? They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So that's just a quick little note. Do not leave your anger unchecked, because it can get you into a whole lot of trouble. So he was angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? I think he already knows the answer. You're going to find out all through chapter 4. I'm going to tell you notes that this is actually just a repeat section of chapter 3. The exact same material shows up, just different people and different circumstances, and it's a whole lot worse because man's getting worse as time goes on. It's a repeat of the fall story. A lot of people say, I'm really upset at Adam and Eve because they messed up and kind of messed it up for all of us. If I was back there in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. Well, here, once again, we get a story that pretty much proves that left unchecked, it doesn't get any better. We actually get even worse. So here, already something is going on, and God is inquiring of him. And he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That word for sin actually could also be translated the demon. The sin that is crouching at the door, the same word is used in other cultures of a demon crouching at the threshold of a doorway to attack unsuspecting people. That's pretty much how sin operates. Sin will hit you when you least expect it, and if you're not careful, it will desire you and overtake you, and you must learn how to master it. So Cain decides to get a little thing going. He says, okay, well, let me handle this problem. He takes Abel out in the fields, and while they're out there, he kills him. First murder of the Bible taking place. And Abel is now gone. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Verse 9. Same exact thing's happening. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned. They went and hid. And God came to find and seek that which was lost. He found it and asked her a question. He already knew the answer to the question before he asked it. I think the same thing's happening here. Where is your brother Abel? You know, God knows where he's at. And what does Abel say? That wonderful phrase, am I my brother's keeper? Do you think I need to keep where he's at? Same exact thing happened with Adam and Eve. Okay, so what happened here? Okay, what happened here? Snake, you know. That's the same thing. Well, what, am I my brother's keeper? He's dodging the question. And God says, the Lord says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a... Do you hear the parallels? It's just the same story, second verse. We all get caught in the exact same thing. Problems happen. We let them get out of control. We sin, and we hide, and we run, and then God has punishment to save for that. You're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Kind of stinks for a farmer to have that happen to him. Cain says, that's too much punishment. Have you ever heard that before? You're grounded for a week. Oh, that's too much. That's exactly what's going on. He's saying, this punishment is way too much, more than I can bear. This is really bad, and add to it, because people know that I've done this, I'm going to wander around and people are going to retaliate against me. And I thought about that. I said, why would people want to seek to kill Cain's life? Because the only people that could retaliate against a sin like that would be the immediate family. And then I went, oh yeah, they're all family at this point. They're all brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. They're all interrelated. So they'd be walking around and there's Cain. And Cain has killed Abel, and the retaliation could happen. So, what does God do? He says, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Big question, what is the mark? We just don't know, unfortunately. If you lived in the 50s, you would say that the mark was the black people. And they're under a curse. And so you must enslave them and keep them under your thumb. There is nowhere, anywhere, that can be supported biblically. Unfortunately, throughout the ages, Christians have often found ways to oppress and hurt other people through their own literature when it doesn't even say that. So we really don't know what the mark is. But isn't it interesting that God put a mark on Cain to remind him of his sin, much like he put clothes on Adam and Eve to remind them of their sin? You see, it's the same story happening all over again. So then, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and the expulsion takes place. Same exact thing, and we've been caught in the exact same trap over and over and over and over and over again. If only someone could save us. Then we got this kind of genealogy that starts happening. We find out that Cain finds a wife and becomes pregnant, gives birth to a kid named Enoch. It's not the famous Enoch who walked with God person. That was a different line. It was a Seth line. So we find out that Cain has a bunch of kids. And actually, there's really nothing interesting about it, except skip forward to verse 23. Verse 23, after it goes down for a little while, we find out this guy named Lamech, he has two wives, and he's having some children by them. And then he comes home one day, and he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Beautiful Hebrew poetry. I think he's stepping a little bit into God's territory. There's nowhere in here that God said that he would avenge Lamech if he got killed. Because did you hear what happened? He kills a man for what? Injuring him. That's a problem when the eye for an eye thing starts getting out of hand, right? You hear the same quote happen in that absolute fabulous movie, The Untouchables. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of your guys to the hospital, you send him to the morgue. And unfortunately, that's what we do. We're not satisfied with just giving people the punishment that they're supposed to justly deserve. We want to give them more. We're anxious in hurting them more and injuring more and letting them suffer for the rest of their life. That's what Lamech does. And the sin continues on with murder throughout this line. Verse 25 kind of changes the shift and shifts the story and gets us down through the line of Seth. Adam and lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord, first part of worship that we actually start hearing kind of in a more formalized, organized sense. So now we got Cain kills Abel. Cain continues to live on and has a line that becomes even more wicked, and then there's this line through Seth. And then we got Chapter 5, from Adam to Noah. This is the written account of Adam's line. If you want to underline that, you can. Remember I said that this is sectioned off. The book of Genesis has 10, really 11, if there's a subdivision that happens later on, where this exact phraseology shows up, how it says these are the generations of, and that's how the word Genesis actually came into being. It was from the Latin, and so that's how it got named. So now we're going to shift to another concept, and we're going to talk about Adam's line. Now, Chapter 5 is also an extended genealogy. It just talks about, it kind of has a simple formula that repeats itself. Starting at verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and he died. Just compare this with the next paragraph, you're going to see the same thing happen. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 107 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. And I thought it was bad having a kid at 30. Holy shnikey. Mark Lehman, where are you at? You're having a kid at 40. Bless your heart. These guys are having kids when they're what? 100 years old! My goodness gracious. That means about midlife crisis would hit when you're about 450 years old, I think. That'd be calculated out because these guys are living. Now I got a little tape because it goes through and then it skip forward. Oh, yeah, one other interesting note. Verse 25. You ever heard the wonderful Bible trivia question? Who was the person that lived? Who is the longest lived person that we have recorded in the Bible? Methuselah at the ripe old age of 969. He was closely followed by one of his ancestors, Jared, who lived, not the subway dude, Jared, who lived 962 years. But Methuselah is the longest one that we got recorded. I did a little research on Methuselah's name. It's very interesting. Methuselah, meth means man, and Salah is kind of a weird word, but they think it means like missile, you know, like a projectile. And so I put it together. He's the man of the, he's the rocket man. I thought that was fascinating. You can write that. I wrote that in my Bible, Rocket Man. So it goes through all these things, and then it finally gets to Lamech. Altogether, Lamech lived, verse 30. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 770 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father's 500 years old, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we find out a little bit later that 100 years later is when the flood hits. Now, I did go ahead and put this up on PowerPoint just to kind of, that's the chart. Very fascinating. It shows Adam was 130 when he had Seth. When he was 105, he had Enos. And that's in how much further they lived, and that's their grand total of how long they lived all together. Pretty crazy that they're living that long. Some things that should stick out to you: Enoch only lived 365 years. He was a young guy when he died, and we find out later on that Enoch was actually taken from the earth by God. He was translated up into heaven. But I pulled out some interesting facts here. Let's see. Go to the next slide. Adam, he was alive when Methuselah was born. Methuselah was the grandfather. No, so Adam was alive when Methuselah was born. Seth died 13 years prior to Noah's birth. Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, and Jared, they all knew Noah when he was just a young little pup at the ripe old age of probably 100 or so. So because they lived so long, Enoch was taken up well before the flood actually hit. Methuselah, when you add up all the numbers, he died in the year of the flood, which either means he died in the flood or just died in the year of the flood prior to it hitting. But in that exact year, that's when Methuselah dies. Lamech, he dies 5 years before the flood hits. So I thought that was pretty fascinating. There's actually no theological significance to any of this. It's just, I thought it was fascinating, yeah. There we go, chapter 6, the flood. We're flying through this stuff. This is awesome. Now, the flood actually starts a little bit later. We're going to get 7, 8, 9. We're going to kind of get into flood proper, you might say. Chapter 6 is more of the introduction to what's happening. Why was the flood sent and all that stuff? So, and this, of course, we're going to have some wonderful debate and question on. I forgot, Lynn, what your viewpoint on this whole Sons of God was. I'll have to ask it when we get going. I always look to Lynn. He has some very interesting things to say about this. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and that daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And the question comes up, who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? Interesting. Three major theories have hit the scene. The three theories are the sons of God are angels. Oh, hold on a second. You just kind of tuck that in the back of your head. This is actually the oldest known theory. The early church fathers all believed that the sons of God were angels. So you kind of get the story. You got these angels coming down and cohabitating and frolicking amongst the women, and things were happening. The second theory is that the sons of God were powerful kings. And it wasn't the sin of just marrying daughters, but the sin happened when they married anyone they chose. And the third theory is the sons of God were godly men, the Sethites, and the daughters of men were the ungodly women from the Cain line. Interesting, isn't it? I forgot, Lynn, just what is your theory again? I keep forgetting. Number three is actually the newest one to hit the scene, and the majority of Christian commentators actually accept theory number three. There's a couple of problems with all three theories, so this is very fascinating. Let's start off with the sons of God thing. Why would you say that the sons of God might be translated as angels? Well, because there's two other times when that exact phrase shows up. First one is Job chapter 1. One day if you could read original Hebrew, it would say the sons of God. That's what it actually says. One day, the sons of God, and they said, oh, that's the angels. So they So it's interesting that in the book of Genesis, the phrase sons of God comes up, and they just translate it as sons of God. When it hits Job chapter 1 and also Job chapter 2, on another day, the angels came to present themselves on all that. The exact word that shows up is sons of God. So there is a good idea that angels were the ones responsible for this. We learn a little bit more about angels and also this one. This is the other one. It's a slightly different variation, but it's very close to it. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, is how the NIV people decided to translate that one. The phrase there is sons of God, B'nai Elohim. Here they translate it, O mighty ones. Now, interesting, let's hit the black on that. We need to look at Psalm 29. Is that right, Psalm 29? Yeah, Psalm 29. Take a quick peek at this, because there is an interesting tie-in, I have to admit, with Psalm 29 to this book of Genesis. Not only does it use this phrase of mighty ones, but look else what it says. Keep your place in Genesis 6. We're going to be going back there in just a short amount of time. I hear the flipping of pages. Everyone is not there yet. We will wait. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, almighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Sounds like a song, huh? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the deserts of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the... Interesting. Could Psalm 29 actually be written in response to this whole flood thing? Interesting. Flip back. So there is a tie. Now, what do I have next? Jude? Please say I have Jude next. Yes, Jude 6 and 7 actually have some more interesting thing about angels. Another possible proof text of saying that angels were the ones that were there. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Keep going. In a similar way, that's where a lot of people say there's the key. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality. There's a parallel going on here. Some people might just say it's a sin parallel, but interestingly that it uses the phrase similar way, which might tie that in back to the sexual sin of Genesis chapter 6. Now, some people say, now, wait a second, hold on. I watched the movie Dogma, and in that movie, an angel pulls down his pants, and there ain't nothing there. It's nothing. There's nothing. And they say, and the reason why we believe that angels do not have any sexual organs and cannot recreate is because we get that from Matthew or Mark or Luke, actually. Oh, I'm sorry, from Mark. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And that's the proof text, saying it couldn't be the angels. The angels can't procreate. See, right there. It's a good argument. A little thin, if you ask me, because here it does not say, and angels are sexless beings that cannot recreate, and they have no equipment to do so, and they've never sinned in any sexual possible way. But it is an argument that is very possible, because we just don't really like the idea of angels walking amongst us that might, you know, impregnate us and do some bad stuff. Oh, what else do I have here? Do I have Psalm 82? Oh, yeah, now the theory of the powerful kings, because in other parts of Scripture, it talks about gods are kind of a way to talk about powerful kings. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men, you will fall like every other ruler. So he's saying the sons of God were the sons of the powerful men. Keep going. show them 2 Samuel 7 is David talking. David, this is God's covenant with David. He says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. So he's talking about as David being the son. The fulfillment also happens a little bit later. He's talked about in the book of Psalms. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. So God's son could also be God's like son on the earth, God's representative on the earth. Then we also have the other theory of the Sethites being the godly people and the sons of God, and the Canaanites being the daughters of men, the unholy people, because they say there are times when the covenant people of Israel are often called God's children. And what does it say here? Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. So those people living within the covenant nature of God are there. Also, you are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. And then it goes on with all these other things. Those are the three theories. Those are the three theories. Now, this is interesting because I have not deliberately tied this into verse 4. Because verse 4 goes on, and it may or may not have anything to do with the previous discussion. This is where it goes in, because they're saying there's this group of people called the Nephilim, which literally means fallen ones, which might talk about the fallen state that they're in. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men. There's a tie, but it's not a direct thing where it says the sons of God got together with the daughters of men and out came the Nephilim. It does not say that. It's implied, but it doesn't have to actually be there. There's one other time when the Nephilim are talked about when they were going ready to conquest. Oh, did I miss this one? Bummer. Go back. Was there a book of Joshua? I guess not. Okay, there's one other time in the Bible when it's talking about the Nephilim. They're getting ready to go into the conquest of Canaan, and they walk in, right, and 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see when they spied on Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants, big and tall. Some saw great, and then the song goes on. They went, and they said, yeah, this looks like a good place. God says we're supposed to go and inhabit this land, but there's giants. And the giants are called the Nephilim. So, the theory goes, if you're an angelic theory person, you say, yes, when angels and humans get together, their offspring could be quite strange and different, and out came giants. And you thought your birth was bad. I don't even want to think about what these poor women went through in the birth of these giants, if that's actually the case. Lots of theories. Personally, I buy into the angelic theory. You can buy into anyone else because, you know what? It really doesn't matter. So we move on. Any questions on that? Truly, yes. Yeah, that's an interesting theory that the sons of God were the Nephilim. And why were they the Nephilim? And did they then produce other? And how did these giants actually show up on the earth? And it's very, you know, the other interesting thing I got to say about this, too, is verse 4 really does cause a lot of problems in the other two theories. The angelic theory actually fits verse 4 the best because it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Which means that, the angel still stuck around. It just kind of kept on messing up the line. And could it be, especially if you're supposed to get this pure line, if Noah and his family was so righteous, how in the world did the Sethites and the Canaanites live on afterwards if they're actually on the land? Okay, anyway, take it for what it's worth. Very fascinating. A lot of churches love to dwell on this stuff. Really not much to say. Let's keep going. The Lord, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. There's the bottom line. You want me to bottom line it for you? That's the bottom line. Man is getting progressively worse as time goes on. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And that's a sad thing. When the sin in our life causes God to grieve because he made us. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that would be, if you were politically correct, you would say mankind. But it also, back with the NIV writers, they just used the English word man, which would designate both man and woman. That's actually a big controversy within the book of Genesis, because the same word is used. Adam could mean man, or it could mean Adam. So there's always a controversy. How should we translate it? Yeah. Yes. So let man, but the word there is Adam. So it could be let's create Adam or let's create man, which would be the way of saying mankind. Yeah, this ain't no feminazi verses going on here thinking that women are all that in a bag of chips or anything like that. Yeah, these are all the same. It's all the same words going on here. The same thing. So it's when it says man, when it says, and you could pretty much do that throughout NIV. I know that there's more politically correct Bibles that show up on the scene that say stuff. You know, you have all become children of God instead of sons of God. No. Yeah, you know, it's tough to tell because remember how long these guys were living. They were hanging around a bit, and the gene pool was rather deep at that time, we have to admit, because if moms and dads and aunts and uncles and cousins and all those things were getting together, the genes, it happened and worked out, and then as the gene pool got more and more shallow, that's when the stuff started coming up. Don't do that with your mother. Yeah. Okay. So man is now very sinful, and God's going to wipe him out. And then there's verse 8. This is a great verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And with that one simple verse, Noah joins the rank of only four people in the Bible that are talked about as having God's favor on them. Only four that is talked about. There's one that's obviously implied as Jesus, but it actually doesn't say Jesus had God's favor resting upon him. When it talks about man, only four show up. One of them's Noah. One of them is this really radical dude. What is this 120 years? Do I need to? Oh, gosh, that's right. I'm sorry. We got to go back. No wonder the Nephilim are after this. Okay, yes. Gosh, I'm sorry. Go back to verse 3. Go back to verse 3. Remember, he said, my spirit will not contend with man any longer, and his days will be numbered as 120 years. And it seems as if the life expectancy. Just hold in your Bible and flip forward to Genesis chapter 11. And start scanning the dates and the length of the years of these people. Starting at verse 11. How old are these people living? 500 years. 600. 209. Theory is that possibly... that the 120 years was a gradual thing that as time went on, it finally got down to 120 years. We actually have, with this 120 years, there was people that actually came close to living right up there. Joseph was 110 years old when he died. And again, this is as close as we get to the 120 years for a lot of these people. Moses lived exactly 120 years before he was taken up. Joshua lived 110 years. And then Aaron's the only one that breaks the chain there, and he actually lived 123 years. And then this is the Nephilim. Yeah, see, there we go. There's the Nephilim. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Keep going. Okay, now what am I at? Yes, there we go. Now we're going back to the Lord's favor. Back to the Lord's favor. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Moses found favor in God's eyes. Another person that found it was a guy by the name of Gideon. He replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. and thus Gideon found favor in God's eyes. Luke chapter 1, but the angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. And we're going to talk about this. This is actually the big point of the day, is what does it mean? A lot of people are looking to try and be a super Christian. A lot of people want to be a hero. And, you know, we just want to be a hero, or you want to be the wind beneath my wings or something like that. A lot of people are searching and trying to find out, how in the world do I accomplish this? How do I, as a Christian, become someone who finds favor in God's eyes? How do I become a hero of great renown? How do I do this thing called Christianity? Well, in all of those cases there, and we're going to see it here in the case of Noah, there is a simple answer, but I will hold off for right now. Not only did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord, verse 9 says this is the account of Noah. There we go, the next one of the generations, the Toledoth, the sections of Genesis. Now we're going to learn about Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That's a great phrase, walked with God. We all want to do that, right? That would be a great and honorable goal. Well, check this out. I got this from the Word Biblical Commentary. Walked with God, this phrase puts Noah on par with Enoch, the only other named individual to have walked with God. Abraham, Isaac, and godly kings walked before God, but only Enoch and Noah walked with God. How do you walk with God? How do you do that? Well, hold on. We'll find out. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the earth was all corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Can you underline the word violence? I don't know why I did, but I continue to watch with very, very interesting curiosity and interest about this whole war with Iraq that continues to go on, especially in light of the attacks that our servicemen and women have fielded while they're over there, even though the kind of the conflict part is over, still trying to keep peace. There is this group of people that is absolutely hell-bent on getting us out and does so in terrorist-like ways. And what is the name of that group? The Hamas. Yeah, the Hamas. Guess what? If you translated the word Hamas into English, what it would be? The word violence. Right there. Check this out. I pulled this up also from Word Biblical Commentary. Violence denotes any antisocial, unneighborly activity. That sounds a little... No, you may not borrow my lawnmower. Hamas! Unfortunately, very often, it involves the use of brute force, but it may just be the exploitation of the weak by the powerful, or the poor by the rich, or the naive by the clever. Also, if you look it up in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Hamas is cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement of the personal rights of others, motivated by greed and hate, and often making use of physical violence and brutality. So if you want to know what Hamas's creed is, there it is. They named themselves after it. I thought that was interesting when I found that. God is going to wipe everything out. So he comes to Noah, says, Noah, build an ark. Who built the ark? Who built the ark? Oh, man, I thought this was a singing congregation. Good old Noah decides to build the ark. Verse 14 is very interesting because, check it out, interesting note. It says, so make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. The word yourself, if you want to underline it, it's singular. Whoa, and all of a sudden he starts getting these dimensions. And he's like, this is a big boat. And it's what? For me? Singular? Make for yourself? You can imagine Noah at this point is probably sweating. Luckily, after all this stuff, and he says, I'm going to flood the whole place. Everything's going to be absolutely wiped out. Verse 18 says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And he's going, whew, other people to populate the earth. He goes and gives them all these dimensions, tells them what's going to happen. He says, you're going to bring on some animals. bunch of animals are going to come to you. And that's very interesting. It wasn't as if Noah was like some type of herdsman and, you know, had to go out and, darn, man, where do I find two mosquitoes? And where in the world do I find two leopards just happen to be around? No, God was the one that brought it to him. That's what it says in verse 20. It says, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away for food for you and them. And verse 22, if you've ever wondered, this is it. This is the key verse. What made Noah a great man? Why is he someone who found favor in the eyes of God? Why is he someone that we talk about as walking with God? Why has he been recorded in history as the father of the generations, because he was, but a great and wonderful man? What was it about Noah? Was it his dashing good looks? No, we see absolutely nothing about that. Was it his ability to construct an ark? No, it wasn't that. What was it? His faith, and more important than that, his obedience, which presupposes, of course, his faith. Noah was an absolutely obedient person when it came to God. There's lots of formulas out there. 5 steps to spiritual holiness, 10 steps to walking with God, 3 steps to find favor in God's eyes. I can tell you in one fell swoop what it means to be great in God's eyes. Be obedient to God. Quick side note, very interestingly enough, but I talked about this last week, there are lots of theories and histories and myths that are out there about how the world was created. There's also a lot of myths and stories and things from different cultures that talk about this thing we called the flood. There's a famous one called the Gilgamesh Epic. Very good. Good old Gilgamesh Epic tells almost the exact same story as Noah, and then there's lots of debate. Well, who came first? Did we rip it off from the Gilgamesh Epic, or did the Gilgamesh Epic rip it off from us? Which one is true? Well, if they have it and we have it, there's got to be some falsehood about it. And again, I don't want to get into debates about that. I'm not going to get into all that kind of stuff. What I want to talk about is the difference that it had with those other cultural myths. Let's take a look up here. I hope I have it up there. Yes. The transformation of Oriental theology found in chapters 1 to 5 continues in chapter 6, 1 to 4. Stories of superhuman demigods like Gilgamesh were a commonplace, and intercourse with the divine was regularly sought in the fertility cults of Canaan and the sacred marriage rites of Mesopotamia. Back in those days, if you could get in the hay with a god, that's pretty cool. It's something to be sought after. It's something to be done. But what happens here? Through such procedures, men sought to achieve enhanced earthly life and even eternal life. But to Hebrew thinking, such ideas were utterly abhorrent. Strange how it took this wonderful thing about sleeping with gods and angels, and it turns it up on its head and says, that's not good at all, and God's going to wipe the face of the earth. Next, the pettiness of the gods' motives in destroying mankind contrasts starkly with the stern moral tone of the biblical account. In the Gilgamesh Epic, man is damned in the latter for making noise. I'm sorry, I'm reading that actually wrong. It was the Gilgamesh Epic. It says that the gods were getting upset because there's too many people on earth and they're making too much noise. They couldn't sleep at night. Yes, the earth was full of teenagers. But that's not what the biblical account says. God isn't annoyed with you because you make noise. God isn't annoyed with you because you're different or strange. God is annoyed with you because you sinned, because of his incorrigible evil for ruining the earth and committing violence. Keep going. Is that all I got? Go to the next one. Oh, good. You've got to underline. You've got to. Chapter 6, verse 22. I think it is crucial to understanding. When you take a look at Moses, a man who found favor in God's eyes, though he messed up on occasion, he was one who was absolutely strictly obedient to God. He says, go and tell Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go, huh? Yeah. Let my people go, huh? Yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. That's a pretty big, tall order. But Moses does it. Gideon is told, I want you to go fight. I want you to go fight this massive, huge army. And you're not going to take the big old giant army that the Israelites have. You're going to weed them down. There's going to only be about 120 of you. What does Gideon do? He obeys. Mary. God bless Mary. You're going to have a baby. It's going to be a little bit strange for you because you're not going to have any sex before that. Oh, yeah, and by the way, the baby is going to be the Son of God, the Messiah who's come to save the world. And what does Mary do? She obeys. Noah is told that there is going to be a catastrophe of global proportions. The earth and its evil will be wiped out. And Noah, you're going to be my vessel. You're going to build an ark. You may not know how to, but I'll direct you. You may not know how to get the animals on. That's okay. How in the world are you going to survive? Don't worry. Just do what I ask, and you'll be saved. There's one other person who is talked about as obedient. Jesus Christ was obedient. Obedient even unto death on a cross. He was obedient to the will and the wishes of the Father. And through that obedience, mankind has been saved. What does God require of you? What would be something that would be wonderful? Well, as Kelly so aptly put it, you really can't be obedient until you have faith. And even when we have faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, sometimes we have a problem with this concept called obedience. But that's the key. It's not a question of going to the Bible and picking out all the stuff you don't like and throwing it away. It's not about looking at a situation through human eyes. And when God tells you to go do something, it sounds stupid and ridiculous and like you're in over your head. It's just not the issue. It's not the point. Question is, will you be obedient? Will you follow in God's commands? If you want to find favor in God's eyes and walk with Him, put away your own agenda, put away your own preconceived notions, read the Bible, follow what it says, do not turn from the right or the left, and continue to put our faith and cast our eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I continue to be amazed at the sinfulness of man as we continue to stay so corrupt that even if it was us in the Garden of Eden, we would have eaten the apple. Because we see with Cain and Abel, the sin continues to go on, just gets worse. Lord, we continue to hear over and over how without you, I mean, we're done for. We're not some society that gets better. We're not a bunch of wine or cheese that gets better with age. We seem to get worse as time goes on. Problems keep happening, Lord, and I'm amazed that there was people that would be called righteous. And I thank you that Noah has shown us a better way. It's not about gaining godlike status. It's not about making a name for ourselves. It's not about being popular. It's not about being rich. It's not about being the biggest, the baddest, or the strongest. It's about being the most obedient. And I pray, Lord, for Searchlight. I pray, Lord, that in our church, we would be obedient. That when you say to do something, we do it. When you say not to do something, we don't do it. When you say don't sin, we follow along. And when you say to forgive, we do. And that we would always continually look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was obedient even to death on a cross. And we would continue to look at these saints of history and see how wonderful and great they are, not to be intimidated by them, not to see the magnitude of their accomplishments, but just to find out that they could, in fact, accomplish anything because they were obedient to you. And with you, Lord, all things are possible. And I pray, Lord, for help in that. And, Lord, when we fall, and I thank you that Noah fell later on, and Moses, Gideon, and Mary even had some bad parts in them. So, Lord, we still wrestle with this evil, and we need your forgiveness and grace to keep pouring out on us day by day by day. And we need your help in that, Lord. We need your help.
So help us, Lord, to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to confess when we have sinned, not to pass the buck or to point the other finger, but instead to take it upon ourselves and say, yes, we've messed up and we need your forgiveness. And when we have received your forgiveness, that we would get back up and we would build arcs and we would fight armies and we would be in the presence of mighty, powerful rulers and even in the presence of you yourself and be great, not because of us, but simply because of you. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.